1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses only. Some translations have bishops here, some translations have elders. The New International Version uses overseer as a sort of happy combination so that it doesn't line up with any denomination known today, which is very tactful. Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to much wine, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. You'll remember the other passage we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. We had that the other Sunday evening. And one other passage which is relevant before we talk about it is 1 Peter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Now, we want to talk tonight about church government. And it would be very surprising, wouldn't it, if God had given us his word to tell us how to behave as individual Christians, if he hadn't also told us how to behave when we're together. And one of the things we believe firmly in this church is that the Bible is the adequate guide for all this kind of question that we need. Not necessarily giving us all the practice, but giving us the principles on which we're to work. This indeed is the Bible approach to most questions. You can't take the Bible and say, let's look up every modern issue and find out what the Bible has to say about it. For example, the Bible doesn't mention television or contraception or a whole lot of other questions of today. What it does give you are the basic principles on which you can tackle these problems. And in the same way, the Bible does not give us an exact direction for how to appoint elders, for example, and all the various things that need to go into a church constitution. But it does give us the principles and leave us to apply them. Now, let's start by saying one or two things that are very important before we look in detail. Number one, Christ is the head of the church, and no one else ought to be. That goes without saying. If there's any head in the church, it's Jesus Christ. If it's not, there's something wrong. Second, Jesus Christ does have a vicar. One vicar on earth. And the word vicar means a representative, a substitute, somebody to take your place. We would say, if we couldn't attend a meeting, well, I'll send a substitute. In the old days, they'd say, I'll send my vicar, meaning somebody who stands in my stead. And the one vicar of Christ on earth is the Holy Spirit. For Jesus Christ is in heaven, and though he's the head, somehow the head's orders have to be transmitted to the body. There must be some connection. And therefore Christ, since he ascended and went to heaven, must have a substitute on earth to pass on his instructions. And that vicar or substitute is the Holy Spirit. I know the Pope calls himself the vicar of Christ. I know that many Anglican priests call themselves vicars. But in fact, I believe there is only one vicar on earth, and that is the Holy Spirit. So Christ is the head, the Holy Spirit is the vicar. But having said that, whenever Christians gather together, some kind of organization is needed. And there are three views, if I put them fairly starkly as the alternatives, that'll clarify it, though there are many sort of shades in between. First of all, there are those Christians who believe that God has left the organization of the church entirely to men, and that we are free to organize our own church as we wish, and that he has not given us any guidelines on this matter, that as long as a church is made up of truly born-again Christians, that they are then left to work out their own organization. But in fact, you will find that the New Testament does not leave it all to us. I was in the Royal Grammar School today speaking to the sixth forms, and in fact, one of the questions they asked was, why are there so many different denominations? And people do ask this question. Well, one of the reasons is this idea that we are free to form our own organization. Some of the deepest differences between born-again, believing, Bible-loving Christians are those of church organization, because they belong to different churches, different bodies, differently organized. And I believe that is not God's will. Our human traditions can get into the church organization if we're not careful. And once they have got in, they divide us from other Christians. That's a sad feature. But that's the first answer, that men can decide on the organization. The second answer, at the opposite pole, at the opposite end, is that the Holy Spirit alone can organize the church, and therefore we should not try and organize it in any way at all. And we should be entirely spontaneous. We shouldn't appoint officers to a church. We should leave that entirely to the Holy Spirit. And the whole thing should be entirely flexible, and that we should just let the Holy Spirit move from step to step as he wills, so that we don't take any responsibility for making any organization. Now, of course, if that were so, you would never have anything like a constitution. Some even question whether you would have any membership, church membership. But we believe that God is a God who likes things done decently and in order. And the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 14 in particular, puts on human beings the responsibility to order certain things in the church. Now, is there some kind of halfway house? I believe there is. And the halfway house is to believe that the Holy Spirit gives certain principles and then leaves us to organize those principles into practice. And that we should pay attention to everything the Bible does say about church organization, which is not enough for the day-to-day running of a church. But we should see it that at least that is put into practice, and then from there work out an organization that fits our locality, that is consistent with everything taught us in Scripture. We will go beyond Scripture, but always in line with it. In other words, follow the Scripture as far as you can, and then continue in the same direction and order your affairs accordingly. Let me give you an example of this. There's no doubt in my mind that the Scripture exhorts us to have elders. But there's not a word, as far as I can see, about how they should be appointed once a church is established. For example, it's obvious that when Paul or any other missionary built churches, that the missionary responsible for founding the church, those who did the work in starting it, appointed the first elders. But there's not another word about the next generation of elders. Should the missionary come back and appoint them? Should the elders appoint them? Should the church appoint them? Not a word. But we are left to work that out from the silence of Scripture. Now let's start with Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the elders and deacons. Saints mentioned first, elders second, deacons third. The saints are the important thing. That's what God wants, a community of saints. The elders and the deacons are mentioned after them because the elders and deacons are for the saints. They're to produce the saints, they're to help the saints, they're to serve the saints. The saints are the important thing. To the saints at Philippi, together with the elders and deacons, who are included among the saints, but are nevertheless distinct from the rest. We must notice here that in the early church there were two sorts of official, if you like, or two offices, elders and deacons. And one of the most important things to notice is that they are always mentioned in the plural, never in the singular. It's never to the church at Thessalonica or wherever, with your elder and your deacon, or to your elder and your deacons. It's always elders and deacons, always plural. And there's something terribly important here that I'm going to emphasize. The government of the church in the New Testament was what we call collegiate government. Collegiate government. I mean by that it was always plural. Again, let me paint two extremes and show how the New Testament is in the middle. There is the extreme of the churches where one man runs everything, where one man is the boss. There is the other extreme in which everybody tries to be boss, in which all the members try and run the show. The New Testament is right in the middle, in which some people take the responsibility of leadership. Neither one nor all, but some. And that's the clear pattern. There is not a single case in Scripture of churches under one elder. And as the book of Proverbs says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Safety. It's always safe for a church to have a college of elders, a group of elders, a team of elders, and a team of deacons too. It's important to do things in teamwork. Jesus never sent people out one by one. The very minimum was two by two. And there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Now let's look at the titles given to these groups, particularly elders tonight. I might talk about deacons next Tuesday. But there are two words in the Greek given to elders. One is episkopos, from which we get our word episcopal. And the other is presbyteros, from which we get our word Presbyterian. So we're really ranging far and wide tonight. We're thinking of Episcopalians and Presbyterians. But neither word means what it has come to mean in modern denominational labeling. The word episkopos means, quite simply in Greek, overseer or foreman. I think foreman is the best translation I've come across, because we talk about foreman in most spheres, in commerce, in factories. The foreman, the gaffer. No, that would mean the boss up north. What other terms have you heard for foreman? Charge hand? Any other? Overseer? Steward, we call them on the farm. A steward up north on the farm? Anything? Supervisor, that's another good word. Now, all those words come under this word episkopos. It means to be the foreman of the job. Now, a foreman is never the boss. Do you notice that? But he certainly is in authority over those who work. The very word foreman means there is a boss above the foreman telling him what to do. But the foreman does have a function of delegating to others and leading them in their work and showing them what has to be done. He is someone in between. He is both under authority and in authority. And the word foreman is the best translation I know of the word episkopos. It refers primarily to the ministry of the elder. The other word refers to the maturity of the elder, and the word presbyteros means elder. Now, it does not mean old, and this has often been the mistake. It means older, it never means old. The Greek word for old is presbos, which is a word very like it. But they mustn't ever be confused. If the New Testament wants to talk about an elderly person, it says presbos. If it wants to talk about an elder, it says presbyteros. What's the difference? Elder is relative. Old is absolute. Now, in a group of young people, we'll say ranging from 15 to 25, who is elder in that group? The man of 25. But he's a young man. No one is old in that group at all. Can you see that? No one is presbos, but there are some presbyteros. You're getting all tied up in the Greek, but do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, presbyteros is not a word meaning physical age, so much as a relative term meaning seniority or maturity. Maturity. And therefore, Timothy was an elder, and yet he was a young man. Because it was speaking more of spiritual than physical age. It's a qualification of maturity. And therefore there is no mention of any physical age in connection with presbyteros. Paul would go back after he'd founded a church, he'd go back after a year, and he would choose the most mature in that fellowship to be the elders of it. He would not look for those with one foot in the grave and the other on a banana skin, as someone has said. He would look for those who were more mature spiritually than the others, those who'd got ahead of the others, those who were able to guide the others. And one of the things we're going to look at when we come to practical problems is the problem of elderly elders and how a church copes with that problem. So that younger and elder are relative terms. Now, to distinguish between the two offices of elder and deacon, let's just quote from a declaration of faith of the early Baptists in Amsterdam in 1612. You may not know that the first English Baptist church was in Amsterdam. And in 1612, it was refugees fleeing from the persecution in this land who started the first English Baptist church there. And they, because they based their declaration of faith so squarely on Scripture, said this, that the officers of every church or congregation are either elders, who by their office do especially feed the flock concerning their souls, or deacons, men and women, who by their office relieve the necessities of the poor and impotent brethren concerning their bodies. That's an intriguing statement. They then give us a ream of scriptural text to back this up. But the distinction between body and soul, or physical and spiritual, or material and eternal, comes in very clearly there. And I'm going to take now the function of elders as essentially spiritual, to look after souls. Now, there's nothing new about elders in the New Testament. It's as old as Moses. And you can trace the history from the earliest days in the wilderness when Israel had elders. Interestingly enough, each elder was given so many families to look after, way back in the book of Numbers. And that has still been found to be by far the best way of separating up the responsibility of elders, splitting a flock into smaller flocks, and an elder looking after families. Then in the later days, from the exile onwards, when they had synagogues, having had lost their temple, they developed synagogues. It's intriguing to see that church organization in the New Testament grew out of the synagogue pattern. In fact, they're identical. And the church of the New Testament was modeled on the synagogues of the Jews. Each synagogue of the Jews had elders, a teaching rabbi, deacons to look after the practical material needs, and incidentally, a minimum size of 10 men and their families. That's an intriguing little point. And I wonder whether a Christian church today is a viable proposition if it has less than 10 men and their families. I think under that it needs oversight from a larger fellowship. But as soon as it's got that, it's strong enough to stand on its own. That indeed is why Jesus got the title rabbi, because he had 12 men following him. And so people naturally saw this as a synagogue. He was a rabbi who'd gathered 10 men, and they could have their own synagogue and their own rabbi, and he was the teacher in it. So you can see the pattern. And in fact, there's nothing in the New Testament in church government that you can't find in Jewish synagogues. It was simply a takeover. God prepared the pattern before the New Testament came, and they adopted it. Now let's look at the New Testament teaching on elders. In the New Testament, every believer is a priest, but not every believer is a pastor, a teacher, or an elder. It's very important to get this distinction right. It is not scriptural to talk about one or some people in the church as priests and not the others. It is scriptural to talk about some as elders and not the others, or one as pastor and not the other, or one as teacher and not the other. But it's not scriptural to talk of some as being priests. All believers are priests, but not all are pastors and teachers or elders. Now let's take first the matter of appointment. It comes as something of a surprise to some people that in one text, Acts 14:23, after praying and fasting, they appointed elders. And the Greek word for appointed, if you're interested, kairotonio, which means to vote by lifting up the hand. Now, those who say that voting is unscriptural don't know the Greek. They may know the English, but not the Greek. But it says they fasted and prayed and appointed by lifting up the hand to vote on an elder. That's the scriptural warrant for voting at church meetings. But having said that, it's important why you raise your hand. It is not raised to express one's own opinion. It is raised not so much as an election as a recognition of something God has already done. The appointment of elders in the New Testament is always first God's decision and only second man's. An elder is divinely equipped and then humanly recognized. And there must be those two stages in that order. And the raising of the hand is only after taking the necessary steps to find out God's will. The prayer and fasting first to say, God, have you chosen this man? The raising of the hand to vote to show that that choice has been recognized. Now you see the order. It is therefore not a democratic process to see whom the people would like to have. And it should never be that. If it is, something has gone radically wrong. It's for the same reason that 1 Peter 5 says that elders have been allotted. And the word, the Greek word, means chosen by lot. Now what does he mean by that? Well, we know in Acts 1 that in fact the 12th apostle to replace Judas was chosen by lot. And that man's name will be on one of the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. He was chosen by lot. Now why? Does that mean chance? No. Why do we choose by lot? Why is it at the beginning of a cricket or a football match or something? Toss. Why do we do that? We do it in order to put a decision beyond the influence of human opinion, right? That's why we toss for it, so that no human being is involved. And whenever we cast lots, we are doing it to get human decision out of the picture. Whether it's choosing things out of a hat or putting your names on slips of paper or what. My sister just rang me half an hour ago and she said, I nearly got onto a jury today for the first time. 36 of us were called, we all put our names into a hat, and 12 were told, you're on the jury, and the other 24 were sent home, and I was sent home. And she was so disappointed, she wanted to have the experience and see what it was like. But she said it was chosen by lot, so that no human being chose it. But in the scripture, to choose by lot is not only to stop men influencing the decision, but to allow God to influence the decision, because God can control a lot. And that's how the priests of the Old Testament answered queries. They had a black stone and a white stone in a bag here. One stood for yes and one stood for no. White for yes, black for no, and somebody asked them a question. They popped their hand in and they pulled out a stone. They said, it's white. The answer's yes. Now, this may seem crazy to us and pure chance, but it wasn't. It was saying, God, you put the right stone into my hand. In other words, they were asking for a miracle of guidance. But in fact, that stopped with Acts 1. And from Acts 2, after the Holy Spirit was given, it was assumed that human opinion would never enter into it and that all would seek the Holy Spirit. And so now we don't toss for who's to be elder. Quite literally, if we were still living before Pentecost and we wanted an elder to get rid of human opinion, we would take out a coin and toss for it and say, God, you catch that coin, turn it the right number of times and bring it down. If it's to be this man, bring it down heads. If it's to be this man, bring it down tails. If it's not. And we would pray for a miracle to occur when we toss that coin up. But when the Holy Spirit's been given to the church, there is now the gigantic assumption made that every member of that church, before they stretch up the hand, will have found out the Holy Spirit's will. And that's the alternative way of ruling out human opinion from an election of this kind. It's saying it must be God's, and therefore Peter still uses the word allotted or by lottery. You are elders in the flock, not by chance, but by God's choice rather than man's. So the appointment is twofold: divinely equipped, humanly recognized. The only question is who does the recognizing and who in fact looks for new elders. Now, I've told you that in the first stage of a church's foundation, when a missionary has started a church, that then the pioneer who's established the work watches the new converts until elders emerge and then appoints them. And so Paul told Timothy to appoint elders in every city. But what about the second stage, the next generation of that church? That's where the problem arises. Looking very carefully into it, it is likely, I can't be dogmatic, but it is likely that the existing elders will be the first to spot a new elder. I say likely because I don't want to exclude the fact that others may spot them also, particularly in a larger fellowship. But having said that, the existing elders are most likely to spot a new elder. For God will not only call them, he will equip them before they're appointed, and they will already begin to do the job. They'll do it spontaneously, they'll do it lovingly and informally, but already they will begin to do the job. And the existing elders are the most likely people to spot them, but not exclusively so. Having said that, it does seem from that text in which they appointed by the raising of the hand that more than the existing elders were involved. It does seem that the person gifted and equipped was then presented to the fellowship for the fellowship also to recognize. After all, the sheep need to recognize the shepherd. This is true of our recognition of the good shepherd Christ. A sheep can't be part of Christ's flock until he's heard his voice and is followed and recognizes that leadership. And since an elder is called an under-shepherd, the sheep need to recognize their own shepherd in some way. And I believe it is at this point that a vote of recognition has some scriptural basis. I don't think I could be more dogmatic than that. It is also, I think, indicated that after that recognition has taken place, an ordination should take place. And there are texts describing the ordaining, the setting apart with laying on of hands to this office. It's also clear that a man who has been appointed or recognized or ordained or allotted or call it what you will as an elder is only made an elder of that local flock. That he hasn't changed universal status, as it were. He hasn't moved into a new group of people which applies all over the place. He's an elder in that flock. And his office is tied to the function within that flock. It doesn't mean that if he moves on, he's immediately a recognized elder in the new place. Far from it. He is recognized and appointed there. Of course, if someone comes to a fellowship who's been an elder elsewhere, the existing elders of that fellowship will immediately take note of that man and see whether he should be considered for eldership within the flock there too. But the appointment is local only. That seems indicated in Scripture also. Now let's move on from the appointment to the qualifications. Then we'll move on to the function. Qualifications. First of all, the man's motives. Why is he willing to be an elder? Or, put it more strongly, why does he want to be? Now let's say straight away, the Scripture commends a man who wants to be an elder. Commends a man who wants to be an elder. Says it's a good ambition because it's a noble task. And every man in the church ought to want to be an elder. It ought to be an ambition. He ought to have a desire to be an elder. It's a noble thing to do. And since we're called to do what is noble in the sight of all, here's a very noble thing that a man ought to want to do. But there's a balance here. There is an unhealthy reluctance to be an elder on the one hand, and there can be a wrong ambition to lord it over others on the other. And in fact, I think one of the signs that a man is to be an elder is that he would have an ambition to be so. But it would be an ambition to serve rather than an ambition to lord it over. But it's a good ambition to have. And an ambition to be an elder may be one of the motives that should be there. There must certainly be the motive of loving the Lord. One of the loveliest things I've seen about an elder is this, that Jesus first asked Peter, "Do you love me?" before he said, "Feed my sheep." Getting things right first, a motive of love for the Lord. A man who wants to give rather than get, a man who wants to serve rather than be served. Now, 1 Timothy 3 gives an awful lot of qualifications. They're pretty challenging in many ways, some of them very positive, some of them negative. Look at the positive ones first. He's to be a man of integrity. He's to be a man with certain family qualifications. I don't think Paul is saying he must be married when he says husband of one wife, though it's interesting that a man cannot be a rabbi in a synagogue unless he's married. Did you know that? It's one reason why I think Paul must have been married and was probably a widower, because he had qualified as a rabbi. But a rabbi must be married. It's not easy for an unmarried man to teach a mixed group of people, most of whom are living in family life. But married to only one. I don't think that means married only once. The Revised Standard Version says married only once, which would disqualify a number of servants of God. If I may speak very boldly, it would disqualify Lindsay Legg from ever being an elder in a fellowship. But I think married to one means quite simply that within the setting of a world in which monogamy, have I got the word right? I nearly said monotony. Monogamy of having one wife and being faithful to her as long as you both live, that is an essential qualification to uphold the doctrine of Christian marriage within the fellowship. Then his children too. Now this is particularly concerned with the difficult but important and essential function of an elder to be able to discipline, to be able to command sufficient respect to get obedience. Now here a man with children has indeed much to think about, because if a man has unruly children, he just is disqualified from being an elder. It's as simple as that. It's a big test having children. You can evade this test by not having them. But children vary so much. You know, you look at your own children, you think, they all came from the same stable, but what different temperaments. How different they are. And in fact, the church ought to be able to look at an elder's children and see children who behave themselves and are obedient. Old-fashioned though this sounds, but an elder who can't have obedience from his own children, and whose own children are unruly and rebellious, then frankly he never will be able to discipline the family of God. Then he's to be a man of insight. Literally, the Greek says, a safe and sound mind, prudent and discreet. He's to be a man who's hospitable. The early church grew in homes. There were no church buildings. Invariably, the elder had fellowship meetings in his own home. He's to be a man who is apt to teach. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean a platform man. It means a man who can answer questions, a man who can clarify belief, a man who can impart knowledge to other people, maybe only one-to-one, or one-to-many, or one-to-a-group, but a man who's apt to teach and able to instruct. From the word apt, we get our word aptitude. It's an ability. On the negative side, he mustn't be an alcoholic. He needn't be a total abstainer, but it does say he mustn't be given to much wine. And indeed, if he is, that shows he is a runaway. He's an escapist, because in fact, given to too much wine is normally due to running away from reality in some way, of drowning your sorrows in some way, of getting out of self-control and wanting to be. So he's not to be an alcoholic. He mustn't be a fighter. Literally, he mustn't argue with his fists. But that can happen. Yes, even in church. He mustn't be argumentative. He must be able to be argued out of his position. And he must be willing to listen to reason. He must not be acquisitive. Can't serve God and mammon, and this is particularly true of an elder. And he mustn't be acquisitive. I'll come back to that in a moment, because it's quite specific. He mustn't become an elder for the money, which is one of the indications in Scripture of financial support of elders. But let's move on. He must not be a novice, because to become an elder can so easily go to someone's head. As Lord Acton said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. And the younger a man is in the faith, the more power can go to his head. That's why one has questions about young men going into the ministry, having gone to school, then to university, then straight to ministry or theological college, straight into the ministry. I believe it's wrong, and that a lot of our troubles in the church could be due to this fact of young people going straight into the ministry without having proved themselves in secular employment, in relationships in a local church, and so on. It's not a career. I was disturbed, in a sense, to see the other day a book of careers for young men, and looking it up, among them was the ministry, and it simply told you what to do as soon as you left school to get into this. Frankly, not a novice. Be much better if we insisted, as many denominations now do, on at least 2 years in secular employment before thinking of the ministry. That's a very minimum, I think. Not a novice. The dangers of spiritual pride are too much. Literally, the Greek says he'll get wrapped up in smoke, meaning he'll live in a kind of live in the clouds. He'll get up there and just not be much use on earth. And above all, it's very important. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, remember that elders become special targets of the devil. And the devil knows that if he can destroy the leadership of a church, he's destroyed that church. And therefore not a novice, because the devil can easily trap him or snare him. Because when we are young, we do make mistakes. We learn by it. Every minister would thank God for the patience of the first church in which he was pastor. That's where you learn by your mistakes, your worst mistakes. You may go on making them later, but you learn your worst ones in the first pastorate. And churches have a lot to put up with in the first pastorate. Young man, straight from training, full of enthusiasm, full of ideas, he sails in and wham, wham, wham. Mind you, unfortunately, the church can, if it's not wise at that point, clip his wings so severely that he'll never fly again. And they must recognize, too, that he's learning. And with a newly appointed elder, the church has to recognize that he's learning. But nevertheless, not a novice. So much for qualifications. One could add many more, the patience of Job, the wisdom of Solomon, and so on. But never mind. Let's come now to his function. What's he there for? Well, in a sense, in saying overseer or foreman, we've said it. He's there to see that the church gets built. That's what he's there for. Not primarily to evangelize, that's another gift, evangelist. He's there to build up the church, not just to build up individuals, but to build up the community. And I want to stress that very much, because pastoral work consists of those two things, not just building up this man and that woman, but building up a community as a whole. And the elder has sometimes, alas, to put the good of the community above the good of the individual. The community must be built up, sometimes even at the cost of maybe neglect of an individual. If you spend all your times with individuals, the church is not built up. On the other hand, if you spend all your time with the church, individuals are not built up. But there's a double task here, which is a difficult thing to do. Having been a shepherd, literally, of sheep, I know this, that a shepherd not only has to look at individual sheep and see that one's limping, or that one's got flies, or that one's developed some other difficulty, but a shepherd also has to see that the flock as a whole is behaving as a flock, is a healthy flock. Can't quite put this into words for you, but individual sheep may be healthy, but the flock may not. There may be aggressiveness between sheep in the flock, and you have to ask why. And you may have to isolate certain sheep from the whole flock, because the whole flock is disturbed. It only takes one agitated sheep in a flock to agitate a lot of others. That's the kind of thing I'm meaning. That in fact, very quickly, individuals can affect the whole. And that's one of the things that elders have to be watching constantly. I underline this because it is a very important point. One person who gets the grumbles can affect a whole circle. And you wonder what's going wrong with the flock. You know, there's agitation in the flock. And you have to trace it back to the source sometimes and deal with the source and find out where the root of bitterness is and get it uprooted. But you are concerned with building up the flock as well as building up the individual. Psalm 23 is a marvelous summary of the function of a shepherd, provision and protection. And the elder is called the under-shepherd, so he has to provide food for the flock and also protect the flock. in many ways. Now, I want to point out that in Ephesians 4, elders are not mentioned as God's gift to the church. Paul lists when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men for the upbuilding of the church to help the saints to do their work. And he says apostles, evangelists, pastors and teachers, but elders never come in. Now why not? I can only give you my own understanding here, and I believe it is because they are mentioned, but two sorts are mentioned. I believe that pastors and teachers is in that list elders, but it's one of the places in which different kinds of elders are mentioned. And I believe there is a variety of elder in the New Testament. There are pastor elders and teacher elders. And though all pastors have to do some teaching and all teachers should do some pastoring, nevertheless, there is a distinction drawn here. And it is not true that, for example, all elders should be able to fulfill a public teaching ministry, nor that all public teachers should be able to fulfill a pastoral ministry. Though, as I've said, the two usually overlap considerably. But some elders in a church will have that gift of working quietly with an individual or a small group and just teaching them personally like that, in immediate face-to-face. Others will have a wider teaching gift. And every group of elders, I think, needs both. For example, elders are mentioned in 1 Timothy, but then there's a special mention of those who labor in preaching and teaching, as if that is a function within elders. So that, in fact, elders as a group in a church need to combine pastors and teachers together, so that those two emphases are there. On the whole, the teacher is more concerned with the doctrines and the ethics and teaching them, and the pastors are more concerned with helping individuals to apply them. But there's a need for both sorts of elders within a church. It's interesting to make a list of the verbs used about the elders' function: shepherding, watching, leading, governing, steering, laboring, stewarding. And above all, it says working hard. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, with all that on their plates, I guess you don't need to worry about that. If they do all that, they are working hard. Now, the fourth thing I just want to mention offhand is the financial support. Not necessarily of all the elders in a church, but of those who are set aside to concentrate on it, and particular is mention is made of those preaching and teaching. I think the understanding there is of the time taken in study which is needed to do just that. But I make no bones about mentioning this whatever. I've said it before from the pulpit. I'm as much a wage earner as any of you. And we ought to stop dividing the holy off who live by faith and those who don't. Now, having said that, let me add this, that I do believe that God does give a special gift of faith to some members of the body. It's mentioned as a special gift of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12. And the Hudson Taylors of this world have been given that special gift, and the George Mullers. What is not to be deduced from that is that Christian service should all be by faith in that narrow sense of the special gift of not being supported. That's where we went wrong. And I'm afraid a lot of missionary service has suffered since from precisely that jump from the special gift of faith to the feeling that anybody in full-time service shouldn't be on a salary. That's a great pity, because I think it's divided what God joined together. A special gift of faith can be given. And if a man is given that special gift, then he should live by it. But it's to be recognized as a special gift of the Spirit. Normally, the normal pattern for Christian service, where a man is called to give much time to that service, or a woman, then they ought to be wage earners. The laborer is worthy of his hire. 1 Timothy 5, those who preach and teach, talks about a double stipend. I'm not happy about mentioning double, but the word stipend is definitely there. And in fact, the Greek is honorarium, and the Authorized Version was very naughty to turn it into honor, which can be a very vague and woolly thing. But it's interesting, that is immediately supported from both the Old and the New Testament, from the words of Moses and the words of Christ that the laborer is worthy of his hire. In other words, you can hire an elder, and it should be thoroughly businesslike. Now, I mention this because there is no need whatever to mention it here. I mention it because some of you are from other fellowships, and you may go to other fellowships, and I hope you'll take with you a clear understanding of the financial support of wage earning, of hiring elders, because it's there in the Bible and we shouldn't be embarrassed or ashamed about it. If we are embarrassed or ashamed about it, then do you realize what we've done? We've said to an ordinary wage earner, you are beneath this level. You know, somehow you're a second-class Christian. And that I will not have. I believe a man who's earning his wages emptying dustbins, and the man who empties my dustbin at home is a Christian. Praise God, and we have fellowship together when he calls. That man earning a wage is as much in the Lord's service as I am. And the answer to the idea that living by faith is for all Christian servants is, of course, that Paul himself earned his money by making tents when he was in Greece. Now, it was intriguing that he did that to remove a charge that would have been made against him in Greek society, that he was a spiv. Sorry, some of you are not old enough for that word. What's the modern equivalent? Pardon? A sponger. Okay, thank you. So frankly, if the Lord told me that I was not to take a penny from you, I would tell you and that would be it. He hasn't told me that. But in fact, living by faith is something we all do. Whether we earn a wage through emptying dustbins, preaching the gospel, or whether we don't tell anybody about our needs because the Lord has given us a special gift, such as he gave to George Muller. The important thing is the life I live by faith in the Son of God, and faith in the Son of God is to trust him and do what he tells you, whatever it may be. All right? So there's a place for hiring elders. That is why he must not be a money grabber. Do you see now? Peter, writing in 1 Peter 5, says, you must not lord it over others, and you must not be in it for the money. That's a literal translation of the Greek, or a literal paraphrase. Now, next, the relationship between the elder and the church. First of all, on the elder's side, he must neither domineer nor kowtow. Again, there are two extremes. There are ministers who simply dictate to the church. There are ministers who give in to the church meeting. Now, neither is scriptural. There are elders who are so domineering that they just ride roughshod over everybody else. But there are also elders who are frightened of the members. And fear of members never made a good elder. Fear of the Lord is the only fear he must have. And so the firm kind of leadership that needs to be exercised must be neither domineering nor dominated by. I think, too, therefore, a man is disqualified from eldership if he's dominated by his wife. I think that, too, would be an indication the man is not fit to be an elder within the family of God. On the church's side, the attitude is to be one, well, if I give you six phrases, sorry, 8 phrases that are in the scriptures about your attitude to elders, that'll give it to you. Know them. Church members have a duty to know the elders, as the elders have a duty to know the church members. I do hope you don't slip out of a back door without saying hello to an elder when you come to church. You should know them. One way to know them, well, I'll come back to that, but know them. Know them. It's the church's job to know the elders as well as vice versa. Second, esteem them. Esteem them. Third, honor them. Fourth, trust them. That's very important. There will be confidential matters they handle which they cannot share more widely. They feel it would be wrong to. Trust them. If you trust a person and they say, look, I can't tell you why we're doing this now. If you trust them, you say, well, I accept this. If you don't trust them, you say, well, you know, they're running the show without sharing it and all the rest of it. Trust them. Obey them. Obey them. As children would obey parents. Remember them. Do you remember those elders you've had in the past who helped you in the early days? Remember them. Give thanks to God for them. Salute them. That goes back to what I said earlier. Go and say good morning to them. That's why the elders hang around in the foyer before and after services, not only to get to know you, so that you may salute them. Say hello to them, salute them, and imitate them. Elders here among us, that means we have to be examples and models. Otherwise, if they follow the scripture and imitate us in bad things, we've passed on our own sins to them. But for the flock, imitate them. Now, what about reward? Well, one reward mentioned in Hebrews 13:17, sleepless nights. And boy, that certainly comes to an elder. No question about that. That's the literal Greek, sleepless nights. There are misunderstandings. There are deep burdens. You see, an elder feels the same way about the church as he would feel about any of his children. And if one of your children had got lost or gone astray or got into trouble, well, sleepless nights. What is the reward? It is a noble task, as we've said, if 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man aspires to eldership, he sets his heart on a noble task. There must be a reward for it. What is it? Well, it's the most demanding job, most demanding there is, perhaps, in the church. But it's also the most rewarding. There are rewards on earth. One of them is to see the flock grow, not just in quantity, but in quality. To see people built up, to see Christians who are stronger now than they were 10 years ago. You've no idea what reward that brings. Really does. To see somebody who was always full of problems and coming to you, now standing on their own feet and trusting the Lord. There's a tremendous reward in that. But that's not mentioned in Scripture. What is mentioned in Scripture is that there is a special crown of glory to be worn in heaven by the good elder. Special crown. Mentioned in 1 Peter 5. I don't know how some of you have ever thought about that. The elders are here tonight. I don't know if you've thought about wearing a crown, a special crown. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Don't know what shape it'll be or what it'll look like, what it'll be made of, but a crown of glory. Now, just finally, in looking at some of the practical applications of all this today in a church like this, can I just state a little Baptist history for those of you who may not be aware of it, and I don't often stress this word Baptist. I don't like it. I'm quite sure it's obsolete as soon as we die, and I don't like labels, and we do play it down. But having said that, you can't just cut yourself off from history, and that word goes back, well, to the beginning of Matthew, but that's pushing it a bit. I know John was called a Baptist, and that's all it means. It's just a nickname. But it has come to be associated with some groups of Christians. In all the early Baptist churches of the 16th, 17th centuries particularly, their government was exactly as I have described it, elders and deacons. They always had plural elders, plural deacons. Some of the elders were teaching, some were pastoral, but when you study the history, this was the pattern they had. Some did it in their spare time, some were financially supported, but this was the pattern. Then, unfortunately, in the 19th century, Baptists were too much influenced by certain other denominations, wanted to become respectable, and began to shrink the elders to one. And preferably a man who would call himself reverend, turn his collar back to front, and get a theological training. And so we shrink by conformity to human tradition in other denominations to pastor and deacons. And there was then one elder. And we are still suffering today from this move. Many, many Baptist churches still have this pattern of pastor and deacons. And they suffer from it in a number of ways. First, because that encourages a man to be a one-man show. And it encourages this horrible phrase, Mr. So-and-so's church. Second, because then the whole church gets the idea of looking to the pastor as the one to do all the pastoral work. And third, because very soon you discover this cannot be, and the deacons have to share in the spiritual oversight, and then become hybrids who spend half an hour discussing the redecoration of the building, the next half hour on a problem pastoral case, then the next half hour on finance, and just seem to be torn between the two. And oversight meetings become overnight meetings, as someone has said. But they are neither Mount nor summit, neither one thing nor the other, and are caught up doing both. Now, it may be that in a small fellowship, with a real shortage, especially the many churches that don't even have the minimum of 10 men plus their families, and there are many churches like this, that you get just one or two having to do everything. But it's not the scriptural pattern. And I think churches as small as that should come under the oversight of a larger church until they can really have elders and deacons. The next stage in Baptist churches, pastor, elders and deacons. That's the stage we are right now. But in fact, increasingly, I wish I could persuade people to stop using the word reverend when they write to me or announce me somewhere. I've tried, but traditions die very hard. I have no right to the title, because if I have a right to it, it must be in Scripture, and I can't find the right to it. And I believe this separating out one man from the rest of the elders like this is wrong. The only distinction among elders is pastors and teachers. They are all elders together. The only other distinction is those who are supported and those who are not supported, the supported ones having given more of their time. But I tell you frankly, I see myself as no more than an elder in this church. A full-time elder, yes. But in as far as functional status or anything else goes, I'm an elder among elders. I believe, therefore, that ultimately the scriptural pattern is elders, with a distinction recognized between pastor elders and teacher elders. There has to be a presiding elder, clearly, and that would seem to be doing things decently and in order, or at least a presiding elder at various stages. And there will be those set apart for full-time leadership in both pastoring and teaching, but that seems to me the detail. The important thing is elders and deacons together. And then the churches become not only self-governing, but self-supporting, so that any one man who is taken away for any reason, because God wants him to serve elsewhere, because his job moves him, because he dies, anything, the church continues because it's been founded on corporate leadership. That's terribly important. Now, four practical problems to finish with. Number one, training elders. Now, of course, here, you know, we're almost into under shepherds now, but training elders, I think, is an important part of the life of a church, and I confess that I don't think we are quite on top of this yet. If a person is primarily a pastoral elder, then, frankly, we have machinery for developing this. And the pastoral visitor is the first stage, in a sense, of developing an elder gift. And we have seen good elders show their first gift as a pastoral visitor, giving them five or six people to look after and seeing just whether they really take that conscientiously and shepherd that tiny little flock within the whole. As you know, when we appoint an elder here fully, we give them 50 people in families as their little flock. It's scriptural. Faithful in little, given much. And so if a person is faithful as a pastoral visitor, that's a very good key. Or if someone shows gifts at leading a department of the church and being a good one to care for those in that department, whether it's Sunday school or youth group or men's group or women's group, that might also be an indication. A second aspect of this is developing the teaching ministry. Here we have a problem, quite frankly, with our Sunday services, where we get such a high proportion of visitors and who have come for, frankly, experienced teaching ministry. And it's not quite so easy with this wider function we have as a teaching center, which the Lord seems to have given us, simply to try out every newcomer on a congregation. I think you'll appreciate the problem. I believe that the answer to that is first to see how the teaching gift develops in a house group, a prayer and share group, to see if somebody is showing there an aptitude to break God's word open, to share with others in an instructive way. There is also the opportunity of leading teams, say of young people, to go as they did on Sunday morning to an approved school in Red Hill. Sorry, a Remand school, was it? Remand School in Red Hill. Teamwork, and John Sells, for example, has led a number of teams out to various places where young people can begin. There are also opportunities of preaching, village churches and other situations. There are opportunities of speaking in smaller groups. The opportunities in schools around here are just legion. We could have a full-time man doing nothing but going around schools and colleges locally, I think. So there are opportunities to develop the teaching ministry. But I think that's an area perhaps we need to look at a little more. Second problem, the problem of appointing. We have worked out a constitution in our church, and a constitution is not binding, it is simply an agreed understanding among the members as to how they will set about doing the things which are not directed in detail in the New Testament. And our procedure, as you know, is to have a nomination of an elder, either from the existing elders or from any seven church members to the elders, or to the church meeting through the elders. So the elders are in at the beginning. Vital that, I think, that the existing oversight should know about a desire to consider an elder, and maybe to share with seven members that they have felt this also, or that there are other things, factors in the situation which would indicate that this nomination was not suitable. And then the nomination is brought to the church meeting, and we then have, we don't decide then, this is for the benefit of those of you here who are not members, we then take another month of prayer and thought and really seeking God's will in this. The next monthly church meeting, we discuss the nomination, we'll be discussing a name is here tonight, this Thursday evening, and we have a very frank and loving discussion of what this brother has meant to us in the informal relationships within a church. Then we wait another month and we go on praying and seeking the Lord's will, and then finally at the third church meeting we have a vote. We don't in fact stretch the hand out except to write on a piece of paper. But by that time we have sought to eliminate human prejudice. We have sought time to seek the Lord's will as to whether he has appointed this man. We do not wait until we get 100% support. If we did, I wouldn't be here, frankly, and neither would a single one of our elders. I'm afraid we must always allow for the fact that in a large number of Christians, some are out of touch with the Lord, or some have not just come spiritually fit or prepared and have come with a mind that they've made up. If there isn't a very clear majority, and in fact we've set it at 4 out of 5, if there isn't very clear majority, we feel the Lord is saying, wait. And that in fact, there is some very good reason why the members have not recognized a gift in this person. And sometimes after the wait, the Lord makes it clear to more. But we don't wait for 100%, we always allow for the fact that a minority, we hope it will be a very small one, are not spiritually fit as they should be at that point. And we trust that having had a very clear lead from God in the church, that that minority will then accept that they have not been sufficiently sensitive and that God has given a gift which they will need to recognize from then on. So that's how we do it in practice. But we've worked out that procedure in the absence of New Testament directions on the mechanics of it. And if at any stage we felt that procedure was not what the Lord wanted in our situation, we would be prepared to alter it. The third difficulty we have in applying what I've said is the difficulty that churches today have come too much under democratic ideals. This has happened because we're always tempted to be conformed to the world, and we live in a society in which the people say, and in which the people's mind governs. It's not a good system, but as Churchill said, now what did he say about it? Of all possible systems, it's the least worst. It was something like that he said. And he, of course, was speaking humanly. He was not counting the Holy Spirit in. Now, democracy is not a system the Holy Spirit honors, nor does he honor dictatorship by men. The Holy Spirit honors theocracy, And theocracy is government by the Lord, by God. Theo, God, chrissy, government, roughly. And so the church is to be theocratic. And unfortunately, we live in a day in which there is a widespread loss of respect for authority. This applies in schools, universities. It applies in the growing estrangement between public and police. The time of respecting the police is rapidly going. Respect for those in authority, why politicians just become the butt of jokes. And so with this widespread idea that democracy is best, that the people should say, and the loss of respect for authority, the church does suffer by being conformed to this world and by losing respect for leadership and demanding free democratic procedure. And I've had the experience, alas, in at least two churches of one man telling me quite frankly that he regarded himself as the leader of the opposition within the church meeting. Now, bless them, they said it half in fun, but I'm afraid half seriously. Now, that couldn't be further from the New Testament understanding. A church meeting is not a two-party system, with the elders as one party and the members as the other. It does, of course, put the onus on the elders to gain that respect, to earn it, by the wisdom and discernment that they show. And that is not claiming any absolute authority for elders. But that's a difficulty we face today. The final difficulty I mention is the very practical one of what happens when an elder reaches an age when he's become inflexible. Now, this happens to all of us. We get set in our ways. Now, it's not a matter of physical age, funnily enough. A man of 40 can be terribly set in his ways, and a man of 70 can be wonderfully flexible. So we're speaking now about spiritual old age, in a sense, if you know what I mean. And yet, many assemblies and fellowships have suffered from elders who for many years went on with the Lord and were flexible and caught the breath of the Spirit and then became at first crystallized and then fossilized in their thinking. And the deadness spread right through the assembly quite quickly. I've known that happen. And it has been used as an argument against having elders when elders have been considered. And it is this need for flexibility. Now, again, we have made a simple provision in our Constitution to help with this. And it's the provision of reviewing an elder's position each 5 years. That may sound a bit arbitrary, but you need 5 years to establish relationships. A deacon could pick up his job in 1 year, because he's dealing primarily with things. But to pick up a job that's dealing with people requires more time. And so we've made provision for a review every 5 years, so that an elder, in all humility, which is one of the marks of a true elder, in all humility, can say very frankly and freely to a flock, should I still be here? Am I still earning your respect as a leader who's traveling with the Lord and is still going on into new things with the Lord? Or have I become a diehard? That's an intriguing phrase. I've just thought of it, diehard. You know, think that one through. That's quite a word, you know. It's someone who's dead but won't lie down. What was it said of somebody dead at 50 and buried at 70? You know what I mean, anyway. And so we have that. It's interesting that there was provision in the Old Testament priesthood for this. They were an apprentice priest for so many years, 5 actually. Then they performed their function for so many years as full priests, and after that they became semi-retired and acted in an advisory and consultative capacity. Now, that's an intriguing pattern. It isn't rigidly taken into the New Testament, but I think a church ought to see that elders are varied in age and that they've all remained flexible and sensitive to what God is saying in a new situation. Happy is the church with an eldership like that. And I just want publicly to finish by stating what a tremendous step forward I believe this church took 3 to 4 years ago. Was it 3 years ago when we began having elders? We had not had them before. The deacons did some of the elders' functions, but far from all they should, and also had all the burdens of business and everything else. It was a step that took us, I think, 3 to 4 years from its first having been mentioned It was first mentioned at Hildenborough Hall when 70 of us in the church went away for a weekend to be with the Lord and each other. How many of you were at that weekend who are here now? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9 of us were away for one weekend. And I remember it was John Pymont who first planted the seed, and he just said, I think the Lord is telling us we need elders. It took another 3 years before the church as a whole recognized it. We have still not built up a large enough eldership to care for all the families in the proper way. But we're getting there. And it's been lovely to see God adding men to the team and just building us up in that way. Well, that's all I'm going to say about elders. I just praise God for them and for the not only the support, but the correction they can be to each other, and for the opportunity to share freely in the church. Those things that can't always be shared freely in a church meeting would be wrong and unedifying to do so. But those who in confidence, I mean by that keeping confidence, but those who also are having confidence in the Lord can deal with some of the difficult questions that arise. And while we have had our differences of conviction in the church and have agreed to differ in love and have had our moments of testing and our problems, the incredible measure of unity that people sense when they come here among people so varied, so that in spite of all the devil's rumors that the church was split and all kinds of things, we've had it all back from all over. I could write a book about what's been said about us elsewhere. The church has remained one family in Christ. That has largely been due in the last 3 years, with all the tremendous new demands that this building and the huge increase in activity, it's been largely due to the fact that there's been a body of elders. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. And when problems come up, what a help it is to be able to say, the elders are of one mind on this. You're not dealing with the minister, you're not dealing with individuals. This is the elders speaking. And you deal with the body. And it takes personalities right out of the problem. And it means that it can be solved. Well, we could go on talking in many practical ways. Are there any questions you'd like to ask? Any comments you'd like to make? Don't think I've covered everything.
Do you think that the life calling? Really?
I think from what I've said, you'll gather I don't. The question was, do we think eldership is a life calling? No, I think it is a function. And that, therefore, as long as a man is capable of fulfilling the function and is in the locality where he's been called to fulfill it, that's as long as he is an elder. But that there's nothing given to us for keeps in this world, I mean. That's why Paul, having preached to others, was afraid he would be disqualified, and it's possible to be disqualified. So I feel the scripture indicates that it is an office that is related to its function, and without its function the office ceases. That's why I think the feeling that ordination has somehow made you something different for life, I can't go along with it. You know, when you go into a school and meet half a dozen teachers who are calling themselves reverend, I wonder what it means. You know, it's as if something has changed you into something else for life, and that's not so. I don't believe that so. I believe that God calls you to a thing and you are set apart to it, but he can uncall you in that sense, and call you to something else, or call you out of that, or disqualify you from it. But that we should never assume that because I'm that now, I'm that for life. I don't think that's the way the Lord works. That's just my opinion. I can only give it. Well, I'm sure he would lack some things, yes. Because an elder is to teach families as well, and family life is a vital part of church life, and it is an invaluable experience. Now, our Lord himself wasn't married, I know, but I would not like to be dealing with some of the problems that I've got unless I was married, or to be giving some of the advice. I must marry others and I must prepare them for marriage. That's part of the general guidance, but I'm not making sorry if I may have expressed that a bit strongly, I wouldn't make an absolute rule on this, but husband of one wife and controller of children, I think you've got to get the experience of disciplining others in some other way if you haven't had children. It's the best way to learn how to discipline, because the big test when your children grow up, that's when it comes. And when they're big enough, you know, too big for you to put them over your knee, if you know what I mean, that's the real test. Do they still respect and obey? If your discipline has been good, you'll remain in good relationships with them. And they will go on respecting. If your discipline has been bad, then frankly they will leave. Now, in a church, in a sense, you're dealing with a voluntary family, aren't you? You see, my children at the moment, if I discipline them, they can't just walk down the road and say, well, I'm going to live with so-and-so down the road and they're going to be my family. But the tragic reality of the situation is that a member under discipline in one church can walk down the road and get in another. It shouldn't happen. And I tell you frankly, we try and take that seriously. So if that happens here, we want to find out why they left the previous church, and we don't have them into membership here unless they've got right with people in that previous fellowship. But no, I don't think it's a demand, but I'm sure there are areas of experience that an elder will have to handle. But what do we do when you've got a group of elders, you see, and not just one man? You can cope with this. There are some situations in life that I haven't experienced of that I can't give wisdom in, but I've got other elders to call on and say, well, now you'd be more suitable in this. And a single elder would, I'm sure, call on others. But there's no doubt about it, close relationships within a family circle do teach you an awful lot and knock a lot of corners off. I'd be much worse than I am if I hadn't a wife to put me in place. Yes. We have felt so in the church, and this is written into our constitution at the moment. We went into it very thoroughly, and it's intriguing. When you get to deacons, then qualifications for women are mentioned, 1 Timothy 3. Basically, very basically, if the church is a family, then a normal family should have male leadership. That's the pattern. But there we are. I could give you a whole sheet of notes we worked through for this. Israel always had a king, never a queen. And that's no reflection whatever on difference of status or honor, whatever. Or standing before the Lord, and in heaven there won't even need for elders. All these things will be different. But there is a difference of function here. And that's why a man in the last analysis is responsible for discipline. I just know it's not as easy for my wife to discipline the children, just as it's not as easy for me to comfort them. And therefore, together, we are both needed as a team to help our children. But in the last analysis, the father should take responsibility in a home for the discipline. And where he doesn't and leaves it all to the mother, the fruits show very quickly. The results show. And it's not an easy situation. Mind you, there are many homes in Britain where the mother has to be more severe than the father because the father has abdicated that responsibility. And she says, just wait till your father gets home, and father gets home tired and won't deal with it. You know, it's terribly important that mother and father should be agreed on the discipline, and that children shouldn't be able to play one off against another. And I know maybe at times I have been too strict with our three children, as my wife, I think, has been too soft. But I will say this, I thank God for a wife who always backed me up and always said, your father said so, and wouldn't allow them to wheedle her to do something different. And the result is she was able to correct me privately and say, I think that was a bit stiff for them. But in the last analysis, it's probably in the area of discipline that this particular issue is highlighted. In the area when it does become necessary to hurt in order to heal, and to be very firm. Does that sort of just give a few comments? Any other queries? I think a church should have almost as many full-time elders as it can afford, because this is the way the work is built up. Having said that, you know, the elders who are still doing other jobs have a unique advantage over elders who are full-time. I know that I lack certain experiences and certain insights now that I once had when I was working on the farm. The pressures of having a job, of being under a boss, all that kind of thing, I would have to pass on. And there's no difference in quality, I've noticed, between full-time and part-time elders. But I think each church should consider this. Yes. For example, I was hearing of a church recently, and they'd built up and up and up. And when one asked what was the secret, the answer was 40 full-time workers. 40. Only if they're not qualified in any other area or can't work. In the sense that, yes, the time that they're out of a career can be a step back. Nevertheless, the experience that he's had as an elder would qualify for a number of other things, provided there's a willingness perhaps to seek further training. For example, there are certain vocations that pastoral elders get back into fairly easily, teaching, social service, in which their very experience as an elder is often acceptable. School counsellors today is the one that many ministers are going into. Well, yes. I mean, if I am told you finished here as a pastor, and no other church calls me, yes, I have a problem. I've got to trust the Lord and say, Lord, you must have something else for me to do. In the last analysis, though, you trust the Lord in this. And you say, yes, Lord, I have nothing else to do. You'll have to find me a job to keep my family. I trust you. Find me a job I can do. I'm willing to empty dustbins. Might make more at it, but, you know. But just give me a job to do. Well, not necessarily, but the important thing is that an elder should be willing to work with his hands as well as with his head. And that's important. Christ did, Paul did, and the scriptures are quite plain, and any man who's willing to work with his hands can get some kind of a job. But it may mean accepting a lowered standard of living, or it may not. It may mean the opposite, I'm afraid. The temptations to some ministers are to take another job precisely because it offers more security. But no, yes, we've got to live by the Lord, but we're not qualified to be elders if we're not willing to be thrown out of a job and thrown on him. And I have known what it is to lose the job as a pastor and lose home and lose pension, everything, all in one fell swoop, and be 2 months without anything. And they were about the most precious 2 months of our married life together. It's super to be thrown really back on the Lord like that. But yes, it can be difficult. But if you really believe the Lord has his hand on your life, and you're walking with him, then he'll find the next job. Yes. Any more? But thanks for the understanding behind the question. Or the sympathy, yes. Any more? Very practical question. I don't know who's listening. But if it's immoral in churches, it's also immoral for farm workers and many another calling. Again, we mustn't split ministers up and make them different. Yes, this has been the system. It has some advantages, which we could go into. It has some disadvantages. Biggest disadvantages that when you're out of a job or when you come to retirement, you literally have nowhere. But there are other bigger advantages that... you can ask our church treasurer about if you like. But there are advantages and disadvantages. But it's part of, basically based on the principle, if we're receiving spiritual help, we should provide everything material necessary. Hitherto, most churches have decided that to provide housing in that way. An increasing number of churches are providing a house in terms of helping with a mortgage to get around the problem you have. Then there's a disadvantage to the church that when there's a change of pastorate, then a new house must be found. But there are various ways of doing it. But an increasing number of churches are realizing the disadvantages of the system and are switching, but by no means the majority. Another way around it is, of course, that various housing societies are providing homes for elderly and retired. Some ministers persuade their churches to open homes for the retired. I did my last church, and I wondered if we'd be back in it someday. Well, there we are. But again, we've all got this kind of practical problem, and I'm as much concerned about farm workers. If this is wrong, then it's wrong for them too. And they do suffer for it as well. It is one of the biggest problems for young married couples and everybody today, that unless you've got some property to start with, it's jolly difficult to get some. And that's a problem that many people have, and my heart goes out to young marrieds today, trying to scrape together a mortgage and means postponing a family for a long time and living so up to their means that if anything goes wrong or inflation comes, they're really in difficulties. And my heart feels for them too. They're in the same kind of problem, but in another way. Well, now, we've had a workshop, very practical, and I hope that what we've shared will be useful to you in days to come.